I want to preach the first of a three-point message, and the longest point is first, so I want to preach it first out of Romans, the sixth chapter. There are several things, three to be exact, that Romans 6 tells us that we need to know. And I want to remind you of what God showed us last night, and that is Christianity is not how much you know about God, nor is it how much you do for God, but rather Christianity is a life, Jesus Himself growing up in me, forming His life in me, filling my life with His life. And we learned last night that Christianity is not just knowing right and doing right, it's being right. And we learned that what we really are is determined by who gets control in our life. Whether Jesus is Lord or whether I'm the boss. Whether I'm walking after the flesh or whether I'm walking after the Spirit. And we saw the evidences of the Spirit being in control of our life. Many of us last night were willing to agree with God that we have been walking after the flesh because we saw so many of the fruits and evidences of the flesh walk in our lives. And it prepared us for what I believe God wants to share with us tonight in setting us free from our sin and our self. To give you a little overview of where we're going, let me just make three basic statements. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin. The blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin. It is the cross of Jesus that conquers our self-life. Or our flesh. And it is the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that conforms us to the operational life of Christ Himself. As old-fashioned as it may sound, as outdated as it may seem in the 20th century jet-paced generation in which we live of high methodology and programming, I want to suggest to you that we need to get back to the basics of the blood, the cross, and the Spirit. The simplicity of the blood, the power of the blood that has not lost an ounce of its cleansing power. Dear friend, I want to tell you, in this generation of positive confessions and positive thinking, that there are not enough positive thoughts nor positive confessions to ever deal with or remove one single sin in your life. The only thing that will deal with the stain of sin, the darkness, the blackness of the sin of your life is the precious blood of Jesus who was shed at Calvary. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins. He also came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from the root of our sin. And once having done that through the death of the cross and His resurrection life, He gave us the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us on a moment-by-moment basis to conform us to the image of His Son, or literally, to make the life of Jesus Christ a living reality, operational within us moment by moment in our lives. Now go to Romans 6, if you will, and I want you to notice here in Romans 6 that there are three things that God calls to our attention. The first is in Romans 6 chapter, verse 6, and it's something the Scripture tells us that we are to know. And then in verse 13, or rather verse 11, something that we are to reckon. And then down in verse number 13, something we are to yield. Something we are to know, something we are to reckon, something we are to yield. Let's bow our hearts for a moment in prayer. Father, I would ask You in the name of Jesus, Your Son, that you would open our eyes and our spirit so that we can understand this incredible truth in your word. Lord, tonight I pray that that hidden wisdom of God, the mystery of God that Paul spoke to the Corinthians about, will be unveiled, will be revealed by your power, your word, and your spirit to our spirit tonight, that we may be able to comprehend and embrace and appropriate, not within our head and on a notepad, but within our lives, the reality of the resurrected life of Christ exchanged with our life, so that it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice verse 6, something that we are to know. Mind you, what God wants us to know, the devil does not want us to know. What God is about to tell you, He wants you to know, the enemy does not want you to discover. He wants your mind to drift. He wants you not to understand. He wants you to become bored. He wants to hide this from you, as He has hidden this truth from millions and millions of believers throughout all of the ages since Christ came to deliver us from ourselves. He does not want you to know what God's Word records in the 6th verse of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man... Now, He's not talking about your father. He's talking about what I believe to be the Adamic nature, the nature that was imparted to us from Adam, the father of sin, who once he sinned, plummeted the entire human race into sin. Every one of us, according to the Word of God, was conceived in sin. We were born with a sin nature. The old Adamic nature, the old man, was in control of our life from the moment we were born. And he had authority. He had power. He made us sin. We couldn't help ourselves. As a lost sinner, we had to sin. Because this dictator, Adam's nature, the old man, sat upon us and forced us and drove us to sin. You say, Dale, I chose to go to church when I was a lost sinner. I chose to give my tithes. I chose to care for my family. All of those things are good things, aren't they? Do you realize that the Word of God teaches that the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God? Going to work, making money, buying food to feed yourself, to strengthen yourself, does nothing more than keep you strong so that you can continue being God in your own life as a lost sinner and rebel against Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. He tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked, giving in church as a lost sinner, is an abomination to God. He tells us that the prayer of a lost man is an abomination to God, of the wicked is an abomination to God. Every single thing you did as a lost sinner, even the good things, so-called good things in your life as a lost sinner, was being done under the authority, the power, the control of the Adamic nature, the old man within your life. It dictated to you. It dominated over you. It made you do what was wrong, and even that which was good was done for wrong motives, to build your own ego, to build your own reputation, to kind of slide in and buy off your conscience in the church and all of the rest. It was all done by the power of the old man in your life, and we were under that authority, that power, that control. We could not help ourselves as lost sinners. And so when Jesus came, the Scripture says, knowing this, that our old man, the power of the old man to make us sin, was crucified. You know what that means? It literally means that the power or authority of the Adamic nature, the old man in you, has been broken. It's dead. It's gone. The moment you came to Christ, you entered into the death of Jesus on the cross, and at that moment, God appropriated to your life the power and authority to break, to kill, to destroy. God did it in His Son on the cross, and as you came into the death of Christ at the moment of conversion, the power and authority of the old man was broken in your life. You do not any longer have to come under the authority or power of the old man because it's been broken. And let me just tell you what that simply means. Back in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, He made them perfect and they had freedom to choose. And they chose. And unfortunately, they, like many of us, all of us, would have made the same decision had we been there. They chose to sin. They chose the one thing God told them they couldn't do. At that moment, they lost their freedom of choice. They could no longer choose because the old man, the power of that new nature, that old nature, rather, that makes you sin, was in their life. And they passed it on to all of us. We had to sin as we were born. We chose to sin because of that nature in us. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, He not only nailed our sins to that tree, but He nailed Adam and the nature of Adam and the power and authority of the enemy that dominated over us and dictated to us and made us sin. Jesus nailed it to the tree, and when we got saved, the moment we entered into Christ, the power and the authority of the old man was broken in our life, and at that moment Jesus, get this, restored our freedom of choice. What Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin, that all of us lost because of sin, Jesus restored when we came to Him in salvation. Jesus restored our freedom of choice. Do you know what this simply means? The old man, the power, the authority to make you sin has been broken, and that simply means I've been set free. I've been set free. That's why Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Scripture says you shall know or experience the truth. Jesus and the truth. Jesus shall set you free. What is He setting us free from? He's not only setting us free from the penalty of our sin, but He is setting us free from the power of sin. The power of the Adamic nature to make us sin has been broken.
I don't believe that. There's no way I believe that, Brother Dow. I'm just telling you, I don't believe that. Many of you have grown up, as I did, believing a popular theory in the church called the old black dog, white dog theory, you know. Two dogs within you, two natures, and they're all pulling, you know, and oh, poor me. It's not my fault that I sin. I mean, one dog just makes me, and it's amazing how in most Christians' lives it's always the black dog that wins. The sin dog, the sin nature, always seems to win, and we never take any responsibility for our sin. It's not our fault. It's that old nature that's in me. It's just craving and pushing, and it's got so much authority and so much power, and I can't help myself, and oh, woe is me. But I want to tell you something, folks. That's not what the Word of God teaches. I thought that's what the Word of God taught for years in my life, but God opened my heart to understand that not only when He was crucified did He shed His blood to cleanse our sin, but that cross can conquer this self-life, and Jesus nailed the authority and the power of the Adamic nature in us to that cross, and when we enter into Christ, we have been totally set free.
I don't believe that.
I mean, if I believe that, Dell, then who would I have to blame for all the sin in my life? Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it, huh? We've developed a theology of irresponsibility in the church. We don't want to be responsible, so we got to blame somebody. And I want to suggest to you that there's a very simple bottom line to this whole thing, and it's where we're headed right now, and it's the reason God inspired the writing of Romans 6, verse 6. Here it is. I had a former Catholic that was one to Christ, and in one of our revival campaigns was so turned inside out, he called me on the phone one day and said, "Del, God's called me to your ministry." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Did He tell you what you're supposed to do when you get here?" And he said yes, and he told me, and sure enough, we prayed, and that was exactly what God wanted. He came, joined our staff. He had several thousand people who worked under his leadership in his business, and he came and gave himself without pay for years in our ministry and committed himself to the ministry of revival. Now, having a Catholic background and learning the law and works and everything else for salvation, God the Spirit parked Bill in Romans 6, 7, and 8 every single day, 7 days a week, for 2 years in those three chapters for almost 2 hours a day.
One day, and Bill was one of those,
I'm sorry.
You can't do this to your notes, but I can. I started writing on number two. This is supposed to be no. I hope you put that down under no. And I'll come down here and do something you can't do either. And that's reckon. We'll get it straight here in a minute. Anyway, he was the kind of a guy that would come just blasting through the door. You know, he's such a sanguine, happy-go-lucky kind of a fella. And he never knocked. It was just boom, right through the door. One day I'm at my desk and Bill comes boom, right through the door. And all of a sudden, he says to me, "Brother Dell, look what God just showed me in His Word this morning." I said, "What did He show you, Bill?" He was so excited. When's the last time you got that excited about what God showed you in the Word? It ought to be the most thrilling thing that's happened in your life all day long. Bill said, "Look what God showed me." I said, "What is it, Bill?" He said, "Now fasten your seatbelts." Now, I know it's going to be hard for a Baptist crowd to believe this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He said, "Dale, look what God showed me. I don't." Got those seatbelts fastened now? Get ready. He said, "I don't have to sin anymore." And I thought to myself, oh boy, I got a heretic on my staff. Boy, Lord, how did he come up with that? I said, "Yeah, right, Bill. You don't have to sin anymore. Why don't you come over here and sit down and show me that in the Bible?" So he came over to my desk, opened up his Bible, and he showed it to me right there in the Word of God. The Scripture says that the power, the authority that made you sin was broken through crucifixion and death at the cross. That means that God restored your freedom of choice. He has totally set you free, and He has brought you to a place where you do not have to sin anymore.
I don't believe that. I just can't afford to believe that, Brother Dell, because there's so much sin in my life.
If I don't have to sin anymore, then how come I sin? Good question. Some of us I've developed Flip Wilson theology. You know, the devil made me do it. And I want to suggest to you that that's not true either. The devil cannot make you sin. There is no way that you as a believer can sin unless you choose to. Because God restored our freedom of choice. He broke the authority and power of the old man to make us sin.
I don't believe that.
I didn't say that you will be sinlessly perfect. I didn't say that you will never sin. I said you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. I was up in Minnesota, and a 17-year-old gal came to me, and this was back when I was only 13, 14 years old, and was traveling with my dad, who's an evangelist, and she came up to me, and she was real smart, you know, and she said, "I'd never become a Christian." I said, "Oh, why not?" She said, "Because you Christians can't have any fun." I said, "We can't." I didn't know that. I said, "Well, how come we can't have any fun?" She said, "You can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't be immoral, you can't use drugs, you can't go to dances and movies." I said, and I wasn't smart enough to come up with this on my own. It was the first time I'd ever heard it, frankly. It came out of my mouth. I know God must have given it to me. And I looked at her right in the face and I said, "What do you mean we can't? I can do all of those things." She said, "You cannot. Anybody knows that a Christian can't do those things. And I'm not going to become a Christian because I want to have fun." As if that's fun. I mean, you know, cancer of the throat and throwing up the next morning. I mean, wow, boy, what fun. I can hardly wait.
She said, "I never become a Christian because you can't have any fun." And I said, "I can do every single thing you can do as a lost sinner, I can do as a Christian." Why? Because God set me free. I'm free to choose. I can go down and buy a pack of cigarettes and light up. I can go get a six-pack and get stoned. I can go use drugs. I can be immoral. I can do all the things that you can do as a lost sinner. But there is one thing that I can do that you cannot do as a lost sinner. She said, "What's that?" I said, "I can quit." Now who's free? You see what the devil's done to us? He tells us that freedom is the right to do whatever you want to do. But I want to tell you that freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. Freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. And the devil is taking a lot of people to hell tonight simply by telling them that they are free and that Christians have lost their freedom, which is a total lie and the exact opposite of God's truth. The fact is that lost sinners are slaves. They are under the dominion, the dictatorship of the power and authority of the Adamic nature that makes them sin, and they cannot quit.
But you and I, as believers, have been set free. God has broken that power, has broken that authority. And that means that we are free to choose, and we no longer have to sin. You say, well, Dale, if the devil didn't make me do it, and if the old nature's not there making me do it, and there's no power or authority that can make me do it as a believer, how come I sin?
Read James, the first chapter. It tells you exactly where sin begins, and it starts in your own lust, and you choose to follow it.
That's what causes sin to be conceived. And that's the heartache of this whole truth, folks. Listen, poor lost sinners can't help themselves. But every single time you and I sin, every time we sin, it's simply because we chose to push Jesus off the throne of our heart. And in arrogance to crown ourselves as boss, king, and lord. And we've chosen to do it.
I don't believe that.
Brother Dell, I've been a Christian for years.
And there's just a sin problem in my life, and I have tried everything I know to do to get rid of it, and I just can't stop.
My dad was in a crusade, and lady came weeping to the altar, sobbing. Pastor said, Brother Dell, every evangelist, missionary, every counselor, every person in our church that knows anything about the Bible and can help anybody has tried to help this lady. I've tried to help her. Our staff's tried to help her. We just can't help her. Would you see what you can do? My dad said, well, if you haven't been able to help her, I doubt that I can. He prevailed on my dad, and my dad got another lady, and this lady went into a side room, sat down for 45 minutes, listened to this lady bawl about the sin in her life that she couldn't get victory over. He asked her about her salvation experience. His spirit bore witness with hers. She was genuinely a child of God. But she couldn't get victory over this sin. Finally, my dad, after 45 minutes, looked at that woman and said, lady, what is your sin? She said, I'm so ashamed to have to admit this. I cuss. You cuss? It's terrible. She starts bawling, squalling again. It's terrible. I've tried everything. I can't get victory. My dad looked her right in the face. He said, ma'am, that's because you don't want victory.
What? Of course I want victory. What do you think I've been in this room for 45 minutes bawling and looking for help and counsel? Of course I want victory. I've been at the altar many times in other revival crusades, and I've read books, and I've memorized scripture and fasted and prayed and tried to do everything I can to get victory over this sin, and I just can't get victory. And my dad said, no, you don't want victory. Well,
yes I do. No, you don't.
Well, yes I do.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do. No, you don't. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't.
He said, lady, you've been in this room for 45 minutes and you haven't said one cuss word yet.
Well, she said, I wouldn't think of cussing in the presence of a preacher. Oh, you choose where you cuss, do you?
You see, there isn't a single sin in your life if you are a child of God that you cannot get victory over. If the devil could introduce you to a sin in your life that you could not possibly get victory over, he would have ripped God Almighty off of his throne. That's impossible.
So if you've got a sin problem in your life and you can't get victory, dear friend, it's only because you are lost, religious, and playing church, but headed for hell. Either that, or you just don't want victory. You just want to have a little pity party, get a little attention, and buy off your conscience with a little relief and a few tears at the altar, and a few people patting on you on the back and making you feel a little bit better temporarily. But you don't want victory, because when Jesus hung on that cross and shed His blood, nailed not only our sin, but the power and authority, the root that makes us sin, He nailed it to the cross. He broke that authority and power. He set us free, and I'm here to tell you tonight, I don't have to sin anymore.
Boy, it's about time we get a few of those.
Do you understand what I'm telling you? You want to know why the devil doesn't want you to know this? Why he doesn't want you to believe this? I'll tell you why.
It's kind of like me telling my boys in the morning when they leave for school. Now, fellas, look, I know that when you get off to school, you're going to beat up your classmates. I know you're going to steal their lunch and their lunch money. And I know you're going to mouth off and rebel against the teacher, cheat on an exam. You're going to get in a fight on the playground. I know all that stuff. But guys, look, please, just for your dad, try not to. You know what's happening to a lot of us every morning? As Christians, we're getting out of bed. And we're going to God and saying, oh, God. Oh, I want to serve You. I want to love You. I want to please You. I want to do what's right. God, again today, I surrender myself afresh and anew. Now, Lord, You know that I'm going to do all those sins again, and I'll be back tonight to ask for forgiveness. But God, I'm sure going to try not to.
You know that 75-80% of the power in your life to force you to sin is the belief that you have to. And the devil doesn't want you to know that you don't have to.
God set you free. You know what I'm telling you? You need to put it over your visor in the car, maybe on the side or the bumper, and you need to put it on the medicine cabinet, the refrigerator and freezer door, and you need to put it maybe on your forehead so you can remember and tell every Christian you see from this moment on, I don't have to sin anymore. Jesus set me free. I've got a choice. And when you get out of bed tomorrow morning, you need to look the devil in the face and say, in the name of Jesus, I praise God, I can start this day and end it knowing that I don't have to sin anymore. Amen?
You really believe that? Then turn to your neighbor on both sides and look him right in the face right now and say, I don't have to sin anymore. Will you do that right now? Now turn to the person behind you and in front of you and say the same thing. We got to get used to saying this and believing it.
Woo! I don't know what that does to you, but I tell you, it's about to turn me into a Babdecostal. I can get out of bed in the morning and not be under this terrible load, this pressure, this guilt, this terrible thought that I'm going to do it again. I don't have to do it again. Jesus set me free. I don't have to sin.
Take that, devil. That's point number one, and we'll get the rest of it in a minute. Tim, come lead us in a course. Step number two. Many of you are sitting here tonight chomping at the bit. Say, I can hardly wait. I just want to get into resurrection life. I feel like I've been plowed under, stomped on, beat up, operated on. I'm all bloodied from the last week and a half. I'd just like to get into resurrection life. I want to tell you that all of the fullness of God and all the bountiful blessings and all of the fruit and all of the aspects of the character and life of Jesus are available in Christ in you. But before resurrection, first came death. And I want to introduce you to what 1 Corinthians, the first or second chapter, calls the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. You like mysteries? Even the hidden wisdom. This wisdom of God is a mystery, and it's hidden. It has been hidden by the enemy from God's people. But you know that this wisdom of God that is the key to resurrection life in you was even hidden from the devil himself? The scripture in verse 8 says, this wisdom, hidden wisdom, this mystery of God which was ordained before the world unto our glory, verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. What is this hidden wisdom, this mystery of God that unlocks the key to resurrection life? I want to suggest to you that what the next verse says is true. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Do you know what He's saying? You cannot comprehend in your logical mind, in your intellect, in your emotions. You cannot comprehend in your body. The only part of you that can comprehend this hidden wisdom, this mystery of God that will unlock the door to resurrection life in you, the only part of you that can understand it is your spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but by the Spirit of God. Now what is it that is the hidden wisdom of God? Write it down. It's not going to make a lick of sense to you. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. But it is the hidden wisdom and the mystery of God that is the key to resurrection life. You ready? Death brings life. Say, that's ridiculous. That didn't make any sense. That's not logical. I mean, if you die, it's over with. How can you get life out of death? Jesus said, if a seed fall into the ground, and if it does not die, it will abide alone. I never could figure that out. I mean, if you put a seed in the ground and it dies, how is it going to bring forth life? Until I started closer investigation only to discover that what he's saying is that that outer shell must stop clinging tenaciously to its own right to exist, its own reputation, its own identity, its own pleasure in life, its own will, its own way. It must die. It must give up. And as that outer shell dies there in the soil, the inner life within that seed bursts forth and it brings not only a root, but then a shoot and then fruit. And do you know that it multiplies itself sometimes up to 6,000 times over the original seed? Think of it. The multiplication that comes through death. It was only as Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes and blessed it that it then was multiplied and fed and met the needs of those people. It was only as that alabaster box was broken that the fragrance contained within could be enjoyed by all of those in the room. It was only as Jesus went down at Calvary and was broken in death, if you will, as Jesus was broken there at the cross, that in His death He was then able to release to you and I resurrection life, eternal life. And dear friend, it is only as you and I choose to go down to that same cross moment by moment in our lives, in death to our flesh, death to our pride, death to our self-life, that outer shell of our will and our pride and our reputation protecting and our ego and covering and all the rest is broken, that the inner life of Jesus can be released in all of His resurrection power in us. Death brings life. What did He say in verse 8? Not even the princes of this world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Not even the devil himself knew this wisdom of God, this mystery of God that was ordained before the foundations of the world. Not even the devil knew it. Listen, the day that they crucified Jesus on that cross and they put his body in that grave, one of the biggest parties that has ever broken loose in this universe broke loose with all of the demons and imps and Satan and all of his forces. They had the party of likes of which has never been repeated since, and it went on around the clock for almost 3 days. But at the end of the third day, one of those demons came racing up to Satan, pulled on Satan's robe tail, and said, "Boss, we're in trouble." And he said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I just checked the grave. Jesus isn't in any longer. He's gone. He's out. We're in trouble."
You see, they thought that they had taken the son of the vineyard and put him to death. It was over. And now they could rule and reign in this world. But Jesus took Satan, the grave, the devil, his imps, all of the power and authority of the Adamic nature to make us sin. All of our sins, the curse against sin, the penalty of sin, hell, the grave, death, it's stinging it all. And he took it to the cross and he rose triumphant and victorious over it all. And in death he produced for us eternal life. And it's only as we are willing to go down at that cross in death to our own selves that we can experience the release of his abundant life, resurrection power, resurrection life. Christ literally becoming my very life takes place at the moment of my death. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, and see, this flies in the face, folks, of almost everything we've been taught in the 20th century. We are dishing out pulpit pablum in our churches today. You can tune into it on any station around the clock on Christian television. It's all a ministry of encouragement and love and joy and wonder and amazement and power, all without the cross. And I want to tell you, there is no gain without pain. There is no life without labor and death. There must be death before there can be life. There must be the cross before there can be genuine resurrection life. And most of what's being perpetrated on the church today has very little, if anything, to do with the resurrected Savior that you and I know. It has to do with a lot of man-made hype, flesh-induced, trying harder religion. But I want to tell you that in all simplicity, the solution is death. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. He says in verse 10, always. How often do I do this? How often do I die? Always. Consciously, consistently, all throughout the day. Not putting myself first, but putting myself last. Not indulging my flesh, but crucifying, mortifying the deeds of my flesh. Not giving into my flesh and my senses and all the desires and lust of my flesh, but always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are alive are always... You say, I just can hardly wait to get into resurrection life. It'll all be over. Just one time and it'll all be over. Dear friend, you don't understand. Say, what I need is more life. You want more life? There must be more death. Say, what I need is more power. I want the power of God in my life. Then back up to 1 Corinthians 1, the first chapter, and read what Paul said. He said, the preaching of the cross is to those who are lost foolishness, but to those of us who are in the process of being saved, the preaching of the cross and death to self is the power of God. Greater life means greater death, greater denial. Say, I don't know whether I want this, Brother Dale. I want the resurrection power. I want the life. I want all of its benefits, but I don't know that I want a cross. You know, most of us in our right mind wouldn't get out of bed, at least initially in our lives, not understanding its power, and choose to die. Though Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me daily.
Most of us won't choose the cross. We won't choose to be a servant. We want to make ourselves a success. We don't choose to have no reputation and lay down our reputation. We choose to maintain and protect our reputation. We don't choose to give up our rights. We demand rights. We don't choose to yield our will. We insist on our will and our way. And most of us would never choose the cross. And unfortunately, that means that God, who loves us and wants us to experience resurrection life, has to orchestrate circumstances to bring us to the end of ourselves. And I tell you, sometimes God is forced to even make everything that we are so good at and such a success at a total failure. Just pull the rug right out from under us until we finally come to the end of the resources of our flesh. And there's no place to look but up. And you know, when you get to the end of yourself and you begin to see how rotten you really are, which is the process we've been coming through, and you start to see the ugliness of your sin for what it really is, do you know that the cross looks like a pretty good option? You don't mind crucifying the rot you've been seeing in yourself, do you? But as long as you think I have no needs and I'm pretty good and everything's all right, why should I die? It's only in seeing myself as God sees me that I willingly embrace the cross and see death as the door into resurrection life. For we, verse 11, which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, that life might be worked in you. We're at number two. We're on reckon. What does he say there in Romans 6? What does he say there in Romans 6 about reckoning? He says in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse number 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are all kinds of ways of explaining reckoning, but I want to suggest that for me, in my own heart and life, my understanding is simply this: opt on my freedom of choice. God has restored to me freedom to choose. He's set me free. I don't have to sin any longer. Now that I have that freedom of choice, I want to opt moment by moment on my freedom of choice against two candidates and in favor of two other candidates, against myself and in favor of Jesus as Lord, against my flesh and in favor of the control of the indwelling Spirit of God in my life. And so he tells me to choose moment by moment to deny myself. He tells me to choose moment by moment to lay my life down, to humble myself, to not cover but expose myself. He tells me moment by moment to go down at the cross in death so that as I die, Christ might live and be released through my life. Say, Dale, make that practical for me. What does it mean to die? Do I play Russian roulette every day in my kitchen with a gun? No. Do I stab myself in the heart and hope God will raise me up? No. He's not talking about physical death. Here it is, folks. Every time my will crosses the will of God the Father, and I choose against the will of my flesh in favor of the will of the Father, I have just gone down at the cross and borne in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Every single time my flesh says feast and the will of the Father says fast, and I choose against the lust, the desires, the cravings of my flesh, and in favor of the will of the Father, I have just gone down at the cross in crucifixion to my flesh. I have mortified the deeds, the desires, the lust, the pampering of my flesh, and I have borne in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that in my death, His life might be released operationally in me. Every time my flesh says, play, and the will of the Father says, pray, and I choose against the will of my flesh and in favor of the will of the Father,
I've borne in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Christ might be made manifest in this mortal flesh. Every time you get hurt and someone wrongs you and the flesh says, get bitter, get ripped, get vengeance, get even, you've got a right. And the Spirit, the will of the Father, says, forgive, love, lay your life down, serve, do everything you can to restore that person to their fellowship with God. And you choose against the will of your flesh and in favor of the will of the Father. You have borne in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that in your death His life might be released in you. Every time you feel like getting back at someone or cutting someone up or giving a bad report about someone and you're tempted and you're right on the verge of spreading bad information or listening to it, and that's what the flesh wants, and the Spirit, the will of the Father, says, don't hush up. Only give a good report about your brother. If there's a problem, go directly to the source. Go to the individual. Don't tell anyone else. And you deny the will of your flesh and the ego of your life and the will of your self-life, and you obey the will of the Father, and you give only a good report. You don't listen to any bad report. You go to the source to restore those that are wrong. Then you have borne in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in you. You say, Dell, I hear all of this teaching from the family that as a wife I'm to submit to my husband. I just can't submit. You don't know the man I'm married to. Dear friend, I want to just tell you on the front side that I agree with you. You can't submit. That's why Jesus said, die and let me do the submitting through you. You know, Jesus has no problem submitting. The whole time he was on this earth, he constantly denied his own will and said, I've come only to fulfill the will of my Father which sent me. You say, but I just can't love that maid. I can't love those people. I can't love that child. Dear friend, you're right. You can't. In the flesh, all of your struggling and trying goes against everything in your flesh. But I want to tell you that if you will die, if you will choose to die to your ego and your pride, if you will choose to die to yourself, God's Spirit will flood love. He'll baptize your soul with love. And Jesus, in tears, will be able to reach out and restore and love and forgive and mend the broken heart and the broken relationship. Jesus can do that through you. But you see, we've got to choose the cross. And there are no shortcuts. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? We want gain without pain. We want advance without any adversity. We want life without any labor pain. We want growing without any growing pains. But I want to suggest to you that life spiritually is not like that. You must choose the cross if you are to experience the life of Jesus released in you. You see, the nature of the flesh is to gossip. To give bad information, bad reports. She did. Oh, tell me more. I can't. I've already told you more than I heard. The nature of the flesh is to gossip, but the nature of the Spirit is to glorify God and encourage and build up and edify the other believer. The nature of the flesh is to be self-centered, but the nature of the Spirit is to be Christ and others centered. The nature of the flesh is to make myself a success, but the nature of the Spirit in the life of Jesus is to lay my life down and make everyone else a success. The nature of the flesh is to be impatient, but the nature of the Spirit in the life of Jesus in me is to gladly and willingly and joyfully suffer for a long time. Long suffering. The nature of the flesh is to demand my rights, but the nature of the life of Christ in me and the Spirit is to deny my rights. The nature of the flesh is to be oversensitive, but the nature of the Spirit is to be sensitive to the needs of others. You know, some people are so sensitive. Oh, don't give you a piece of my mind. No, keep it. If you give somebody a piece of your mind, you'll lose your peace of mind. You see, the flesh is so sensitive and it doesn't take much to trigger it and to hit its hot button and cause anger and all the rest. But when you are filled with the Spirit and the life of Jesus and you become sensitive not to yourself and your own feelings, but sensitive to others. How can you be sensitive to your own self when you're dead? You ever noticed how people in the cemetery aren't oversensitive? You ever notice how most of them don't have a problem with lust? That's what he's talking about, death. As you choose to enter into death, Christ can then release his operational and resurrection life in you. The nature of the flesh is to lose your temper. But the nature of the life of Christ in you and the Spirit being in control is for you to be angry, but not to sin. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Be ye angry and sin not. That'd make a good message, how to get good and mad. You know, how to be angry but not sin. What are you talking about? That means that you hate, you despise, you're outraged, you're angry at sin, but you love the sinner. Let me just stop here for a moment and put a parenthesis in this message. Dear friend, listen to me. Your flesh will buy into whatever aspect of the life of Christ it can most easily maintain. Some of us love one side of the character of God. Others of us love another side of the character of God. Some of us love certain truths and others love the other side of those truths. Because that's what our flesh can gravitate to and can maintain in its own energy the most. But watch this carefully. You can love. Let's just take the counterbalancing truths of love and truth. Do you know that you can stand for truth in the energy of your flesh? When you do, you've got the right position but the wrong disposition. You can stand for truth in the flesh. And you can demonstrate love in the flesh. And when you do, you'll end up tolerating not only the sinner but also the sin. But, now listen, you can maintain truth in the flesh. And you can maintain love in the flesh, but you cannot maintain a balance of truth and love. You cannot demonstrate love and stand for truth at the same moment in your life unless you are dead and you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Only Jesus has truth and love in perfect balance in His life. And you see, the reason there are so many factions in churches often is because the flesh is very active and alive. And the flesh can maintain truth with one group and love with another group. And so they're at each other's necks. That, you know, the truth crowd's upset because the love crowd's so slushy, sentimental, and surfacey. And the love crowd gets ripped and hates those who don't love, you know. I mean, it's terrible because the flesh can only maintain one aspect of the heart and character of Jesus at once. That's why we've got to go to the cross and die. And when we die, the life of Jesus is released in us. The nature of the flesh is to be apathetic toward God. We'll go to a football game and we'll scream like Comanche Indians and come to church and sit like wooden Indians. You know what that is? That is total flesh control. The flesh can go wild about making money and sitting in front of a television set and screaming like an idiot in a football stadium, but you bring it into church and let it get excited about Jesus. Some of you went like this a while ago at the people who were getting set free and realizing who they were in Christ. You know why? Because flesh so controls your life. The flesh in you gets excited about the world and becomes apathetic toward God and spiritual things. But when you die and Christ becomes your life, you become excited about spiritual things and apathetic toward the world. I heard about two girls in high school who were invited to the school dance. You know what they said? Thank you for inviting us, but we can't come. We're dead. That's a great answer, folks. You don't have to get into all the theological ramifications and argue and split hairs and say yes and no and something else. Just say, hey, I can't come. I'm dead. I'm alive to Jesus. I want to do what glorifies Him. I only want to go where Jesus would go.
I only want to wear what Jesus would wear. I only want to drink and eat and put into my body what Jesus would put into His body. I only want to think the thoughts and do the things and be involved in the activity and friendships and standards of life that would bring glory to Jesus and please Him. I'm dead to me. I'm alive to God.
Nature of the flesh is to be proud. Nature of the Spirit is to be humble. Nature of the flesh is to cover and get very uncomfortable when others get broken, because the nature of a broken, Spirit-filled believer is to expose and to confess. And our churches have been so long filled with flesh-controlled, pride-filled believers, and there is death all over our churches. Isn't it interesting? Go your own way and die spiritually. Die to yourself and find life spiritually. There's death either way, friend. The question is whether it will be your death or the death of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in you, because you insist on having your own way. Now, lest you think that you can die once and it's all over. Some of you are getting real excited. I can see it on your faces. You can hardly wait to get to the cross. You're going to do it once and go out of this church tonight and say, wow, boy, the rest of my life I can just slide in on this crucifixion. No, you can't. You know what will happen? Tomorrow morning you'll wake up and you'll say, boy, I thought I was dead and woke up only to discover I was in a coma. What's wrong with this flesh? It keeps wanting to come off the cross. This is a moment-by-moment reckoning. That's what He said. Reckon, account it is so. Opt moment-by-moment on your freedom of choice. Every time your flesh wants to be indulged, wants to be pampered, wants to have his appetites and lusts fulfilled, and the will of the Father is totally opposite, deny self. Deny the will of your flesh and yield to the will of the Father. Do what you know in your mind the Word of God says, regardless of your feelings and your flesh. And watch through that death the life of Jesus be released and made manifest in you. Let's say that Pastor Bill is up here in a casket and he's dead. It's serious now. He's dead, he's gone, and we're at his funeral. And we're going to bury him. And everybody files by to pay their last respects. And I come by the casket and I look in and I say, boy, I never could stand you. Man, I'm so glad you're gone. I'm going to tell all these people everything I know rotten about you. What are you going to do, Brother Bill? Are you going to stand up and start defending yourself to the whole church? Are you? No. Hello? Why can't
you do that?
Could you say it loud enough for the people in the back? He's dead.
And what if I come over to you and I say, pow, take that. You are always bigger than me in life, and I can never get at you, but I'm going to get you now. Pow, take that. What are you going to do, jump up and defend yourself? I beg your pardon? You're dead. You can't do anything. You're dead. Mrs. Pastor, is he ticklish? Yes. Uh-huh. Suppose I come over to that casket and I go, get-chicky-chicky-doo. Are you going to squirm and wrestle and try to fight back the laughter? I beg your pardon? He's dead. Now, folks, do you know what Jesus is telling us in His Word? If you go home with me tonight, or I go home with you, and I just view what you watch on television and with those video rentals, listen to the music you're listening to and watch what you're putting into your body and how you're conducting your life and your attitudes, the way you talk to your mate and your children, in a matter of minutes I can tell you who's alive in your life, and it's not Jesus, because He doesn't watch that garbage. It's not Jesus, because He doesn't talk that way. If you're dead and Christ is alive,
then his life is going to permeate you. And it's going to be Christ loving and talking and walking and living through you and sharing his life through you. Say, what do I do when I get tempted to sin? Is temptation wrong? You know, some Christians get defeated just because they get tempted. Say, boy, Dale, I just try to keep getting this stuff out of my mind. And I can't. It's terrible. Dear friend, may I let you know a little secret? Stop resisting those dirty thoughts. Say, boy, I never thought I'd hear a preacher say that. You want victory? Stop resisting the dirty thoughts. The Bible doesn't say resist the temptation. It doesn't say resist the dirty thoughts. It says resist the devil. And I want to tell you what happens when you resist the dirty thought. The more you resist it, the more you think about it. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's Satan's trap to get you into sin. You want victory over that sin, that dirty thought? Stop trying to resist the dirty thought and resist the devil and submit yourself to God. Recognize you can't handle it. Only Jesus can. You must die so he can live and he can do in battle. He can engage himself in the battle with the enemy. Let me prove my point. For the next 15 seconds, I want everybody here to just not think the number three, okay? Just get it out of your mind. If you'll resist the number three, fight hard against three, don't think about three, don't think how it's formed or how it's spelled, one, two, three. Keep three out of your vocabulary and your mind. Don't say three to anybody. Don't even think about three. Just fight against. Think now, just resist real hard. Three, three, resist three, okay? Everybody got it out of their mind? No, it's exactly what happens to us when we resist those dirty thoughts. The more we try to resist the dirty thought, the more we think about it, the more our flesh is lured and lust starts building in our lives, and soon we choose to give in to that lust. What you need to do is resist the devil. Listen, you want to know the greatest way to take the sting of lust out of your flesh? The next time it starts lusting, visualize yourself being crucified on the cross in Christ. See the torture at that moment that Jesus bore in his body for your lust. And I want to tell you, it's only a matter of seconds, and the power of that lust is broken in your life as you resist the devil and yield to the resurrected Christ in you. There's one last point here that I want to make, but before I do, team, why don't you come on? I want you to sing one last song, and I think you're going to understand something perhaps for the first time in your life. You know, when I was lost, my whole philosophy of life was all of me and none of thee. If that's your philosophy tonight, dear friend, you're still lost. It may be convenient for your flesh to cover up by being religious, being a Sunday school teacher, parking in a pew in church, tipping God in the offering plate. But if your life is still consumed with yourself, living totally for you and what you want out of life, you probably are still as lost as any lost sinner can be. My philosophy of life was all of me, none of thee. But one day I came to Jesus, and he cleansed my heart and set me free. He changed me. And in those early days of my Christian growth, my philosophy became some of me and some of thee. I thought we kind of co-occupy the throne, you know, and coexist together and kind of rule over my life together. But as I began to grow and to understand, God brought me to a point in my life where my philosophy became less of me and more of thee. No longer living just for me, but living for him and wanting to please him and glorify him. So it was less of me, more of thee. But it was until just a couple of years ago that I discovered in my life the key to victory. Power. Exchanged living with Christ. Not all of me, none of you. Some of me, some of you. Less of me, more of you. But none of me and all of thee. First thing we learned, I don't have to sin. Second thing we learned, death brings life. And now finally, number three, it's no longer I, but Christ. Thank you, team. Collect the prayer cards, if you will, for the remaining minutes that we have together, and you can pray there in the prayer room for those needs. Here's an overview that may help put a handle on what we're talking about tonight, called spiritual breathing. Spiritual breathing. Before I give you that last point there in Romans 6, all of this can be summarized really through the visual of spiritual breathing. How many of you breathed physically today? Can I see your hands? Oh boy, there's a whole bunch that didn't. Let me check again. How many of you breathed physically sometime today? Can I see your hands? Almost everybody here. How many of you had to tie something around your finger to remind yourself? Did you have your wife call you at the office and say, honey, remember to breathe at noon today? No. You see, breathing has become so natural to our physical life, we don't even think about it. Folks, spiritual breathing needs to become as natural to our spiritual life as physical breathing is to our body. What is spiritual breathing? There are two aspects. First, exhaling and then inhaling, just like physical breathing. In the exhaling part of the process, we are agreeing with God about two things. Number one, our sins. And number two, our self-life. We're agreeing with Him about our sins, the fruit. And the way we deal with that is to confess it, not to hide it, not to cover it, not to deceive and pretend, but to confess. And to forsake. That's the heart desire, to quit, to repent, to be changed from the inside out. And then, having confessed it and picked the fruit, we want to then deal with the root, the flesh, the self-life, our pride. And we reckon ourselves to be dead. We opt on our freedom of choice against self, against the flesh, and in favor of God and right living. And then, in the inhaling part of the process, by faith, we praise God for His forgiveness. Aren't you glad for God's forgiveness? Listen, you know a lot of believers don't understand His forgiveness. Do you realize that when you go to God and you deal with sin God's way, God forgives you? You know what that means? It means He sticks your sin in the deepest part of the ocean, flings it as far as the east is from the west, and puts it behind His back. Now listen to this, and He has promised, I will never remember it again. He didn't say, I'll forget it. If you forget something, you could remember it. He said, I choose as an act of my sovereign will never, ever to remember your sin again. What is the significance of that? Many of us get beat down in our lives by the devil, who keeps throwing our past up in our face, constantly going before God and bringing accusations against us. But God said, I will never remember them again. When the devil comes, God won't remember it. When the devil comes to you, you shouldn't remember it. If God doesn't remember it, and He's the only one that really matters, why should you allow the devil to do that to you? Do you know that Romans, the 6th chapter down here, in verse number 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under sin's dominion or its authority and power, the law, but rather under grace. Do you know what that simply means? Do you know what I believe the dominion of sin is in our life? It's the ability of sin to keep on accusing you even after you've dealt with that sin God's way. So you sin and you confess it and you still feel guilty and miserable, and sin's beating you down and trying to make you feel like you're a wretch and defeated and rotten and God hasn't forgiven you, but you've dealt with it God's way. You've confessed it, forsaken it, repented of it, you've not covered it, you've exposed it, you've dealt with it God's way, and He's promised to forgive you. But sin keeps on accusing you and making you feel miserable and guilty. And so you know what you try to do? Maybe it's something that happened in your childhood or your teen years. Something that happened in your early married life. And it keeps on accusing you and having dominion over you. And you go back up to God and you say, oh God, please forgive me for that sin. You know what I believe God must do? I believe God must say, what sin? God, you know the sin that I committed back there? All that bitterness I had in my heart, or Lord, that immorality in my life and that relationship, or God, that night that I did so and so. You did that? No, I don't believe that. You didn't do that. God, come on now, don't you remember? How can He remember what He said is an act of His sovereign will? He chooses never to remember again. Do you understand? That's why he said, you have been set free. Free. Your record is clean, cleared, totally gone. He has forgiven you. And then in the inhaling part of the process, you yield control of your life to the Holy Spirit. You yield control of your life to the Holy Spirit. Have you got that? Spiritual breathing. This has got to become as natural to you as physical breathing is to your body. Now go to that third point and we'll close. Romans 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What's a member? Your toe is a member. Your finger is a member. All your fingers, all your toes, your feet, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your mouth, all the various component parts of your body are the members of your body. And he says, don't yield these members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield. You know, this is the only active verb of these three truths. Yield. This is what you're consciously to continuously be doing, yielding yourselves. That's the first thing. Yield yourself unto God. That is learning consciously, moment by moment, to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember the three circles? It's the circle of the spiritual believer with self at the bottom and Christ on the throne of your life. And then he says, yield your members not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield the members of your body as instruments of right living or righteousness. So you choose to be pure, to be holy, to involve the members of your body in looking at television programs, reading magazines and books, and involving your life, your time, your schedule, your resources, and all of the rest in that which is righteous or right living in your life. Now it's at this point that the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes control of your life. The Holy Spirit, this is the Baptist church. You know that so many of us as Baptists are scared to death of the Holy Spirit because we're just, you know, we just don't want to go off the deep end. We don't want to become extremists now. We don't want to get out of control. Listen, you need to get out of control. You need to get under the Holy Spirit's control, out of your own control. You say, but I'm just afraid of the Holy Spirit and the ministry and the gifts and all that stuff about the Holy Spirit. I mean, I just don't want to become one of those charismatics, you know. I got to be careful about this stuff. And I want to suggest to you that some of us are afraid of the one person we need the most in our life right now. Listen to me. Do you know that apart from the intercessory work of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, interceding as a lawyer, pleading your case before the Father, apart from that one work, every single thing that has ever happened in your life spiritually, from the moment of conversion through all of your growth to this very moment, has happened under the personal direction of the Holy Spirit of God, not Jesus. He said at the cross, my work is finished, and I will send the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion came to indwell your body, to take up residence, to live in your body. Now listen, folks, we need to get acquainted with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you three quick things about him. Number one, he is a real, live, honest-to-goodness person. He's not an it. He's a he. He's a person. He's not like Casper the Ghost floating through walls. The Holy Spirit is a real, honest-to-goodness, live person. Number two, he is God. He is as much God as God the Father and God the Son is God. He is God. All of the fullness of God is in the Holy Spirit as well as in Christ as well as in the Father.
He's God. And number three, He dwells, He lives in my body.
What? Know you not that your body is the temple, the house, the home, the dwelling place, the address of the Holy Spirit of God? Oh, but Brother Dale, I thought God was in our church. That's why we come together here. No! You are the church. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body. God literally lives in your body. If you want to find God on this earth, you will find Him in the lives, in the bodies of God's people. Well, why do I feel so much of the presence of God when I come to church? It's because the people who are possessed with the life of God are coming together and there's more of a concentration of God. But wait, you know why so many of our churches, even when believers get together, don't sense the presence of God? It's because there is so much sin. There are so many walls that are holding back the free flow of the presence of God. Now listen to me carefully. That's why God has been dredging out the channels for the last week and a half. That's why, as He does and we get broken, there is more of His presence manifest. We become more conscious of Him here. It gets easier for us to weep and to leave our seat and go to the prayer room and to move from our seat and ask someone's forgiveness and to reach out in love, because where the Spirit of the Lord God is set free, there is liberty. There's freedom. And all this conscious awareness of each other, and all of this second-guessing God and negotiating and holding on to our seats and wondering what others would think, is all evidence that we have bound up God in our lives and have not let Him to be free. We've grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize that everything that is happening in your life, from the moment of conversion, He's the one who brought you under conviction of sin, of right living, of judgment if you didn't. He's the one who wooed your heart to, who gave your heart repentance and faith. And when you exercised repentance and faith, He baptized you into the body of Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you. He's the one who tutors you, restrains you, guides you, convicts you, empowers you, energizes you. He's the one who makes the Holy. He's the one who makes the life of Jesus operational in you. The Holy Spirit of God is doing all of the work actively in your life. You need to get acquainted with Him. You say, Dell, acquainted? I need to know how to get under His control. Over in Ephesians, the Scripture says, be not drunk with wine. Why in the world would He put that first and then say, be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's simple, because being filled with the Holy Spirit is the counterpart of coming under the control or influence of alcoholic beverages. That's why we call drugs and alcohol controlled substances. They control you when you come under their influence and control. And He's saying, rather than coming under the control and influence of alcoholic beverages or the world or their way of thinking or your flesh or your lust, come under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. You say, boy, I thought when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, I pictured a glass full of water and that's the Holy Spirit and I'm the glass and He's filling me up with that pitcher of water with the Holy Spirit. No, it's a wrong picture. He's talking about coming under the control of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, yielding the members of your body so that He can walk through your feet and talk through your tongue and see through your eyes and hear through your ears and feel through your emotions and decide through your decision maker and will. It's so that God can fill your entire body and control every single minute of your life, every member of your body. You see, when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you'll ever get. But when you get filled, He gets all of you. And God didn't make it an option. He didn't say, all you missionaries, evangelists, and pastors get filled. He said, every last single one of you as believers down there at Ephesus, all of you. This is not an option. It's an imperative command. All of you are commanded to continuously, moment by moment, keep on coming under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. He's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about faith in the controlling influence of God Himself within your life. And I want to tell you, as He gets you, it'll no longer be you, but Christ who's living in you. Two quick illustrations and I'll close. In Romans the 7th chapter, which follows this chapter, Paul says that there are two laws in the members of my body. Don't miss this. There's the law of sin and death, and there is the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death is kind of like the physical law of gravity. Pulls you down, weighs you down, holds you down. And the law of sin and death in the members of your body constantly are pulling on your soul and pressuring you, constantly trying to keep you down, keep you from living in victory, keep you from living pure, righteous, holy lives. But there's another law in the members of your body called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That law in the physical realm would be like the law of aerodynamics. Big word. I'm not sure I can explain it. All I can tell you is the results of it. Because of it, birds can fly. Because of the law of aerodynamics, men can get into airplanes, and when wind is rushing over the curvature of wings at a certain angle, at a certain speed, the heaviest of planes can be lifted off of this ground, defying gravity. You ever flown in one of those big jumbo jets? Boy, I tell you, the first time I ever got on a jet scared the daylights out of me. But then later I flew on a 747. You ever been on a 747? Do you know that, for those of you who don't fly, a 747 is, as I understand, as long as a football field, just to give you an idea how big it is. And it is two stories high in the front end, and it seats 360 or 70-some passengers, something like that. I think I've got these facts right. It's enormous! Biggest bird in the sky. I mean, the thing is mammoth. Go out to an airport and watch a 747. It's sitting there on the pad. And you just try to figure out how that thing that weighs hundreds of tons is ever going to get off the ground. You buy a ticket, you get on that plane along with 360 or 70 other people, and you start figuring this out. I don't know how much I weigh, and from the looks of some of these people, we're in trouble. This plane is full. I mean full. And then you watch them pumping in all those tons and pounds of fuel, and then you see them loading up all the luggage, and it looks like some of those ladies took their whole house with them, you know? And all of this weight just getting heavier and heavier on this plane, and finally you say, man, I'm getting out of here. We'll never get off the ground. We're going to die. And so you race for the door, and one of those stewardesses shoves you back into your seat and says, buckle up for safety, you know? And so you buckle your safety belt, and they start giving you this speech, and the pilot revs up those engines, and that plane begins to tremble, and he taxis down to the end of the runway, gets clearance, and all of a sudden he guns those engines, and that plane just sits there. He says, I knew this thing couldn't move. I mean, with all those engines, it can't get out of here. And it just starts rolling slowly but surely, and pretty soon that thing starts to pick up speed and momentum, and it's carrying its way down that runway, and you start calculating, man, I thought we passed that block 3 blocks ago, and this thing keeps going and going and going. The lights are whizzing by, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, we're doing 150, 160, 170, 180, 190 miles an hour. This thing weighs tons and tons. We're not going to make it. We're going to die. Pew! Right up into the air at the end of the runway. Now, what just happened? The law of gravity that was holding all of that weight down, when the wind speed over the curvature of those wings got to be a certain rate, defied the law of gravity through the law of aerodynamics and lifted that huge, heavy weight off the ground, and it soars up to 30, 35, 40,000 feet. No problem. Because of the law of aerodynamics. Now listen, this is what God says. Here's this law of the sin of nature, the law of sin and death in the members of my body, and it's constantly weighting me down. But there is another law, God says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that indwells you. And that law can lift you over the law of gravity, can give you victory. It's kind of like being born an eagle. You're born an eagle, you know, way up there in the cleft of the rocks. And your mom is out searching for food one day, and you and your brother are having a tussle, and all of a sudden you lose your balance, and right into a turkey colony. Boy, what a place. You little eaglet, you don't know any better. You look around. Darkness comes. You're scared. You huddle up next to a turkey. Next morning you discover
your new home. Boy, it smells, and these birds, they're so strange-looking. You figure you must be one of them. This must be your family. Eaglets see turkey, and it starts acting like a turkey. These turkeys, you know what? They have long necks. They stick out, big fat necks under here. And so you develop that long neck as an eagle, and you stick it out, and they go around gobbling and gobbling. So you start gobbling and gobbling, and you know the sum total of their flight experience is... You know, and so you go, and that's it. And all they can do is just be fed, get fat, and end up on somebody's Thanksgiving dinner table. And so that's the sum total of your life and your existence. And you stay down there in the hot sun during the day, and you see the puffy little clouds up in the air, and all of these birds just soaring around and having a time of their life, and you wish, oh boy, I wish I could get up there. I wish I could get out of this smelly hole. But I can't. I'm a turkey. One day... Big Brother Eagle comes soaring in. All the turkeys scatter. Except you. You're not scared. He looks kind of like you, you know. And so you just mind your own business. And that eagle comes next to you and says, hey, brother, what you doing? What do you mean, brother? You're my brother. You're just like me. I'm not like you. I'm a turkey. No, you're not. You're an eagle. No, I'm not. I'm a turkey. Come on with me. I can't go with you. I can't get out of here. There's a fence around this place. I can't fly. Watch. That's the best I can do. Come over here, eagle. Looks in the water. Shows you reflection. Shows you himself. Convinces you that you are not a turkey. You're an eagle. And he says, follow me. And he stretches his wings. And the law of aerodynamics takes over. And with very little effort, that eagle starts to soar out of that turkey colony. And he's having the time of his life. You know what happened to the average believer who was born to be an eagle? He fell out of the nest into the average local church turkey colony. And all the turkeys were gobbling around, making strange noises and smelling. Limited and restricted in life, no power, no freedom, no victory, dreaming of it, but never accomplishing it. And one day God sends an eagle soaring into the turkey colony and says, look, you're not a turkey. God birthed you as an eagle to walk with Him in heavenly places. How? Stretch your wings. Claim what is yours in Christ. Through death, the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus can take over and lift you out of that turkey colony of life to soar in victory on a daily basis. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.